Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Chapter 2, we have that momentous day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming in fullness of time for him. Not that he had not been active before, just as when Christ came in the fullness of time, it wasn't that he hadn't also been active throughout the Old Covenant period. But now in the fullness of time, taking on flesh, doing all the work that had been promised that he would do. Now, so in chapter 2 of Acts, the Holy Spirit as well, and we have here in the Acts of the Holy Spirit this account of Peter's sermon. He says this inerrant, infallible word to the people then and to us here now. So let's give attention to it. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then in Acts chapter 16, that wonderful yet brief account of Lydia and her conversion. We begin reading in verse 13, actually, but the focus will be on verses 14 and 15. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day. Again, thank you for the morning and the baptisms, the reminder of your covenant faithfulness and that salvation is from you, that you work through families in large measure. We're also thankful sitting in this room tonight that there are those who did not grow up in covenant households, but you chose in your infinite mercy to step outside of your covenantal dealings and bring them to yourself. We're all thankful to you. We're all indebted to you. And we all love you. We thank you now that you give us this passage that we might be amazed by what you do for us, how much you really do love us. And we pray that you might use it this evening to encourage us, and perhaps even in this room, maybe someone who needs the same conversion that we read of in the life and heart of Lydia, that you'd be pleased to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been my contention all along in this series that many people who wave the banner of Christ have naturalized the Christianity that they claim to believe and represent. And in so doing, what they've done is they've neutered the truths of the Bible, of their supernaturalism. And so they've lost the amazing character and nature of those same truths. That's why we can understand such things as, I remember years ago, hearing that in the course of some 20 years in Memphis, a particular Christian organization could boast of over 100,000 conversions in the city of Memphis. And I was sitting with a friend and we were talking about that. And he said, do you know what Memphis would look like if there really were 100,000 genuine conversions taking place over the last 20 years? I mean, we would be a virtual little Geneva of Calvin's time. And that's the first time I thought about that, really. But he was right. Proportionately, 100,000 genuine conversions, not just professions of faith, but genuine conversions would turn a city like Memphis, and Lord can do that. And if there's a city that needs turning upside down, Memphis certainly does. It did then, it more so now. It's a wicked city. It's one of the leading murder cities of our nation. It's not safe to walk the streets. And for those of you who don't know, it is in Tennessee. They don't think so, but it is. It's still in the border out there. But this idea of conversion is our next topic as we wind our way through this list of doctrines that have been naturalized. And I think conversion may be the easiest one to naturalize because it's about faith and repentance. And it's about you believing and you turning from your sins. I mean, we saw that emphasis, didn't we, in Ezekiel, as well as here in the Acts passages. The necessity of someone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and someone repenting of their sins. Paul preached it in the 17th chapter or the 20th chapter of Acts when he said that he had preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy then to think repentance means changing your mind, turning, making the about face, going the opposite direction of the way you were going. The way you were going was to hell. The way you're going now is to heaven. The way you were going before was following along happily with Satan. The way you're going now is running to Jesus Christ. And again, I'd say if you're not careful, you can begin to think of that in a very natural way. But I believed in, and we pointed this out even with regeneration, how easy it is for our profession of faith, our confession, our witness, our telling of the story of God's work in our life to turn into something more like, I realized what a terrible sinner was, and I didn't want to do that anymore, and I read my Bible, and I prayed, and I asked God, and it turns into this litany of I's. And the more you say I, the more you think I, instead of God. Repentance being the same way. So it's on our agenda tonight to try to put amazing back into conversion. Help us to think in such a way about our conversion that it's supernaturalized again instead of naturalized. When we talk about conversion, you know, I grew up in Northeast Alabama, and my brother-in-law his first job out of school was as a mechanic. He worked for a Chevrolet dealership. He loved cars, always did, up until his death. He kept cars and he tinkered on them always. And one of the things I remember when I was little was he was always converting something. You know, something on the engine, the breather on the engine. He was converting it from a single to a double. I think I'm using the right lingo. I'm looking at Joel Crook because he's, no, But he was always converting things. Yeah. Converting it from this size engine to this size engine. He was boring it out to make it do this or do this instead of what it was doing. And that's what God does with us. He changes us. He takes what we are and he converts us. Paul uses a little different language, but it's the same thing when he says that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So he converted us. He took us from here to here. We were here doing this and this and this, and we've been converted. And now we're doing this, this, and this. Conversion. I know some of you, we read in the fall and the spring, Professor Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And you know that when we get to the second part of the book, Redemption Applied, that's applied by the Holy Spirit. The Redemption Accomplished, the first half of the book, is dealing with all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The second part of the book is all that the Holy Spirit applies to us of what Jesus accomplished for us. And one of the chapters is on conversion. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to apply this work to convert us. Now, I was just noticing as I read, turned over to Acts chapter 16, your Bibles may say the same thing. They have a little man addition there at the heading of that passage I read, that paragraph concerning Lydia, the conversion of Lydia. And that's what took place. She was changed. She was one thing when Paul arrived through the work of the Holy Spirit, responding to God's call upon her life. She was converted to something else. So we want to look at this and see how wonderful it is. First, to be amazed by anything, you got to, particularly in the realm of salvation, you have to understand sin. Now, we've already done how to put amazing back into sin, so we're not going to spend another whole sermon on that. But that's the way this one begins. That's the way this sermon begins by Peter. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So he begins reminding them that they're sinners, that they've acted wrongly. They've crucified the Messiah. I mean, if there's a sin in this world, that's it. The sin of crucifying the Messiah, crucifying the Christ. And then he goes on, "Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." This is a great sin. So he begins with sin, and that's the first point in the sermon, the necessity of conversion. That's where we are. That's what we need to be converted from. That's what we need to be changed from. We're sinners. Paul does this, right? The very beginning of Romans, he tells the people what they are. They're sinners. And he says it over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then he finally gets to the hope for sinners. Well, Peter moves a little more quickly here in this sermon, and that's good. But he's still getting at the same point. You have to understand the necessity of sins. You notice how he describes it in the beginning? You acted in ignorance. Wow. Now here's something. Well, I didn't know. How many times have you heard that? Something happens in someone's life. I didn't know that's what would happen if I did that. Well, it still happened. It's still a problem. And you're still to blame for it, even though you were ignorant. You didn't know it would happen. I didn't know if you mixed bleach and... I remember the first time I did one of those silly things. And all of a sudden, my eyes are burning. I was helping my mom, and I thought, man, if you put this in too, that'd be twice as good. And these are really dirty. We've been in the chicken house all day, and these are really stinky things. And next thing I know, my eyes are burning. My nose is burning. I can't get out of the room fast enough. I went and told my mom, something's wrong in there, in the laundry room. Of what? And I said, well, I put the clothes in, and I put this in. And she says, man, you just made a poison in there. I didn't know. Well, doesn't matter. Still did it. It was still wrong, and it still had negative effects. I was still guilty. Because she didn't tell me to do that. She told me to put the tide in. But I thought tide needed some help. That's the first thing he says. That they were ignorant in their complicity in the death of Jesus Christ. And I would say, you know, as we talked about in the sermon on sin, the importance of putting amazing back into sin, and the amazing there, the emphasis on the negative side of amazing, not the positive side. Unless you understand sin and the gravity of your sin, there's no hope. So unless God starts by showing you your sin, you're never ever going to see the beauty and the wonder of Christ and His salvation. And so that's where Peter begins here. You're ignorant in your complicity to murder the Messiah. The next thing he tells him is that this spiritual ignorance, not knowing what they were doing, doesn't get them off the hook. It's still sin. Again, that's a frightening point, isn't it, to ponder. That's what we need to know God's Word. Now, there's forgiveness for ignorance. Don't miss that. But the more we know, the less ignorant we'll be about God and His Word, and we don't find ourselves in the place they were in. Then notice something. And this is something Paul does all the way through the book of Romans. The book of Acts does this as well, both on the sin side and the salvation side. Do you see what he did? I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Who are the rulers? They're Romans. They're Gentiles. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul does all the way through. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everyone's to blame. Everyone's a sinner. Likewise. And then Paul's going to take it in Romans and say, that's the reason everyone has to be saved the same way, because everyone's a sinner the same way. So Peter's doing it in a little truncated version here. You sin, you're complicit in the death of Christ right alongside the Roman rulers. Yeah. Do you know how angry a Hebrew would have been to think that they were just like the Romans? That they were just like Gentiles. That they were no different than Gentiles. In this regard, concerning sin, that is. Now, concerning the Scriptures, the Hebrews have been given much that the Gentiles weren't given firsthand. But on this issue of sin, they're all the same. We all start on a level plane. None of us have a step up on the other. That's why we need converting. And then he tells us in verse 23 of this passage, concerning Moses, what Moses said concerning the great prophet, of course, fulfilled in Christ. Verse 23 says, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be." Please notice, not just the Jewish families, all the families. It's inclusive, just like it was in the book of Genesis. And follow. You say, okay, what's the point there? Well, the point is, you got to listen to God. And how do you listen to God? But through His prophets, His preachers in the New Covenant context. You read His Word, and you listen to the preaching, and there's the onus upon us to respond to that preached Word. Whether it was the prophet Christ, or it's the prophet of His designation as the preachers, those that He's gifted to proclaim God's Word. That's why it's such a... You know, James says in chapter 3 that this is not a light thing that a man takes up to stand in this place and to open this book and proclaim His Word. The necessity of faithfully doing that, not adding to, not subtracting from. And when it's done faithfully, it's the equivalent of Jesus speaking to us. That's the reason coming up these steps is a onerous privilege. I know that sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? An onerous privilege. But it's not contradictory. It's in fact the truth. I have students all the time, you know, Sean's age and younger, some older, and they've just started preaching some, and they'll say, you know, do you ever get over that wrenching, that nervousness, that, you know, checking to be sure everything? Okay. And my answer is, if you do, don't go up there. If you ever get over that, then don't. Just don't. Because you should, because it's an onerous work. But it is a great privilege to do this. But it's onerous because the necessity is upon you as God's people, me first, studying it, responding to it. But you then, when I preach, when Sean preaches, when one of the many ministers rightly called of God, truly called of God around the world, preaches God's Word, then the responsibility is on you to respond to it. And for us to simply, glibly sometimes, walk out unresponsive is a terrible, not just a terrible tragedy, but it's a great sin. So he's calling the people here to respond to what the prophet says. The people are supposed to respond to what God's Word proclaimed to them says. And how do they respond? Well, the proper response is turning. Did you see that? He says it early, and then he closes with it. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Oh, wow. Wait a minute. You read back up there, repent therefore and turn again. Now, this is very reminiscent. It's interesting, I think. In the context of talking about from the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, and that promise of the prophet to come, the greater prophet, Jesus, he also does the very same thing that Moses does in Deuteronomy 10 and 30. In Deuteronomy 10, he says to them that they're supposed to own the covenant. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says, oops. He doesn't say oops. He says, oh, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. And you see, that's what he does right here. Peter picks up on that, no doubt, because he's obviously studying through the book of Deuteronomy these days while he's preaching these sermons. And he's quoting from Moses, and he does the very same thing that God does in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30. Here's what you've got to do. You can't do it. I'll do it for you. Here he says, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Verse 26, God raised up his servant to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The responsibility is on us to do it. We can't do it. He does it for us. That's the amazing part of conversion, is that God tells you to believe. God commands you to repent. Remember Acts chapter 17, Paul. God commands men everywhere to repent. It's not just suggestion. It's not just a casual offer. Anybody that wants to take me up on this, repent. No, it's a command. And again, that's why we can't take it lightly. We have to take it seriously, and we have to do something with it. We either say, no, I'm not going to obey God, or yes, I'm going to. The end result for not is devastating, destructive. The end result for responding to God is forgiveness, having your sins blotted out. You say, but he also says, I'm going to have to do it for you. That's right. There's the amazing part. There's the miraculous part. Is it you that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you? No. Did God do it for you? Yes. Do you get credit for believing? Yes. Do you get penalized because you couldn't, so God had to do it for you? No. That's amazing. God tells you to do something, knowing you can't do it, does it for you, and you get credit for it. And that's conversion. So, now, who is the agent? We're already touching on that. We've just kind of started bleeding over from point one to point two. And so, who's the agent? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But we also want to see, okay, so what is it that actually happens in this conversion? First, who's the agent? Well, interestingly, chapter 3, verse 26 tells us, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. Who's the servant? Well, the servant is Jesus. When we looked at the book of Isaiah, we talked about those the servant songs of Isaiah. He's the servant that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. He comes to be served? No. Not to be served, but to serve. He's the servant. And he's the fulfillment of that Moses promise, the greater prophet. So he's the one that's the agent. But then we have this issue. We're told Jesus is the agent, and yet he's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he tells us in John 14 and 16 that he's not the agent, but the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to be the agent. Another one just like me, doing my work for me. So which is it? Yes. Christ is the agent. While he was on earth, he was the one who was turning people from their sin. Repent or perish. But now, the Holy Spirit, given in his fullness, works in our hearts to turn us. We saw last, he's certainly the agent of regeneration. He's the one that does that miraculous little heart surgery, where he comes into our very being, and he carefully takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh so that we might believe and repent and be converted. So he's the agent of conversion in these days, in this day of the Lord, as the New Testament calls it, between Christ's first coming and ascension and His second coming. So the Holy Spirit is the agent. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says concerning sin and righteousness, or rather Jesus said concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, the Holy Spirit convicts us. But see, that'd be a painful thing if the Holy Spirit simply convicted us of all of our sin and of the coming judgment. He does more than that. He not only convicts us and convinces us of our sin, but then He gives us the faith and repentance to turn from our sin. And then He works in our hearts so we can do that. Peter says that it's He, the Holy Spirit, who caused us to be born again. He's also the one who causes us to be converted. God sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, all of a sudden now, when you start realizing who the agent is and what the agent is doing in converting us, taking us from this model year to this model year. Heard a guy call the swap shop. There's this little radio station out in Lenoir City, WLIL. They have every morning, Monday through Friday, I guess, this trade day thing. And they call in, and Miss Cindy Lou, or whatever her name is, takes the calls. And you're caller 26, and they get a lot of calls, and people call all the time. And I was just in the car one day going somewhere recently, and I turned on, and there it was, and I'm listening. It's entertaining, actually. I can't understand half of what some people say, but nevertheless, it's entertaining. And this guy was calling, and he was looking for this engine because he had this transmission. But don't worry about that. I can convert one or the other and make them work. He was going to change it. That's what God does for us. That's what the Spirit does. He changes us. He doesn't just give us a new heart. He changes our entirety. And part of that is giving faith where there was no faith and giving repentance where there was no inclination to repent. That's, by the way, that's the hope. For your loved ones who aren't believing, your loved ones who are struggling, that's the hope. That's what we have to do. We have to pray for them, that God would give them what they need and turn them from where they are to where they need to be in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go to Lydia for a moment, because Lydia is a marvelous case. And she's a convicting case, because there, I suspect, a lot of Lydias. And I think Lydia probably illustrates for us this idea of professing to be something and living the life of something that you're really not. Paul, we read it, he goes down to the river. He heard there were a group of people down there having a prayer meeting. And he goes down. He thinks, oh, people praying, that'd be a great opportunity for me to preach, for me to talk to them about Jesus. And so he goes down there, and he focuses our attention, Luke does at least, focuses our attention on this one woman, Lydia, who's apparently quite the Proverbs woman, you know. And she's a maker of purple, and she's just pretty much your Renaissance woman, and she's a worshiper of God. And you think, wow, that'd be wonderful. Paul could use her as the nucleus for starting something here. No, he realizes she's not converted. She's a worshiper of God. She's not converted. She needs to be converted. You say, wait a minute. She's a worshiper of God. Why does she need to be converted? Because she was attending to the worship of God, but she didn't know that God. Worshiper of God simply is is a long-winded way of saying she was a theist. She believed in God. We know people like that. We know people who are even tougher cases because they not only say they believe in God, they say they believe in Jesus. Yeah, my faith's in Jesus. I'm going to heaven when I die. I realize I don't love the church. I realize I don't like being with His people. I realize, and they go down their litany of realizations, and yet I'm a believer. And they give some long ago reason to tell you that. Or maybe something like this: God just takes care of me. You know, my response to that always is from the Sermon on the Mount: hey, He takes care of everybody. That's the nature of our God. He takes care of the righteous and the unrighteous. The Bible says so. So that you don't use that as proof. Christians are some of the people who seemingly are the least cared for. Struggle with health. Struggle with this, that, and the other. So you can't use that one because God's already said, I take care of everybody. I'm no respecter of persons in whom I save. I'm no respecter in persons of who I take care of. Just in a generic, providential way. So why was Lydia a worshiper of God and yet unconverted? Well, there are a number of reasons people come to worship in unconverted condition. Sometimes it's social status. I remember years ago hearing a banker moved into town, president of the bank, and settles real quickly in the first church on the corner, block up from the bank building. Talking with him, I worked for that bank. I said, "So you're a Baptist?" "No, but that's the church I understand that I should be a member of." Social status. Sometimes it's just, that's what we do. You know, I grew up, we went to church. Just tradition. Sometimes it's children. Just having a conversation with a dear friend this past week. And I said, "You know, Bill, tell me your story again. I remember years ago hearing you, but fill in some blanks for me." Roy Taylor was sitting there. He said, "Well, you know, after we got married, we didn't go to church," and said, "then we're living in Birmingham, Alabama, and we had started having children. As children got older and they got to like Sunday school age, I thought, you know, we probably ought to go to church. It'd probably be good for the children. You know, good discipline. They'll learn to behave themselves in Sunday school. That's good, isn't it? Poor Sunday school teachers responsible for teaching your children to behave themselves." And so people do that to school teachers too. You know, "I'm so glad they're finally going to school. Maybe they'll straighten them out." And so sometimes we had children. It'd be good for the children. Sometimes it's people with a more work salvation orientation say, "Oh, going to church, you know, that'll count." You know, the weights in the balance, you know, and okay, the more we go to church, surely God wouldn't send me to hell if I went to church all my life. You ever met anybody like that? I have. Just numerous reasons why people go to church and appear to be worshipers of God. And yet, Lydia was lost. And this is what it took. The Lord opened her heart. Did you see that when we read it? And when He opened her heart, she responded to what Paul was saying. See, back to what Peter said in chapter 3. You got to respond to the prophet. But you can't respond to the prophet unless the Lord opens your heart. The Lord opens your heart, you respond to the prophet. So there we have it. God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Okay, now, turning them from wickedness is the regeneration. But where's the turning part in Lydia's life? God opened her heart, that is regeneration. Where's the conversion? Okay, so she, her heart was open. She responded to Paul's message. She then was baptized, and she said, "If you deem me faithful," there's the conversion. She had turned. She was different. She wasn't this anymore. She was this. And if you see that in me, Paul, I want you to stay. And the presumption there is, I'm going to show you hospitality. That's part of the turn. That's part of the evidence of turning, by the way. Hospitality becomes something. And then let him rest there. Probably use that house like he did in other cases as a point of ministry. And so he stayed with her. In other words, he did see that she had been converted, that she had turned. She was no longer this, but she was now this. She was no longer worshiping God for social status. She was no longer worshiping God because it was tradition of the Jewish people. No longer worshiping God because it would be good for her children. No longer worship, although it is, no longer worshiping God because, well, maybe God will count this toward, you know, my righteousness. Now she's worshiping because her heart's been changed, and it's the Spirit who's at work in her to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, what are the benefits of this? Real quickly, let's just look at those. They're back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find what the benefits are. The first benefit is your sins may be wiped away. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. It's a great benefit, isn't it? Then the second one is this. Okay, your sins have been wiped away, and there's also times of refreshing coming to you. He just lays it out there in a nice, easy fashion. Repent, therefore, turn again, so that your sins may be blotted out. Two, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Remember David, how he longed, like the deer that pants after the cool water. He longed to go up and be refreshed with the saints again. You long for refreshing in the heat of the week, the trials of the week, the difficulties that come, the world just pressing upon you, and you want to be refreshed with the saints. You want to be refreshed in the Word. You want to be refreshed in prayer. And that's part of conversion. That's part of the promise. That's part of the benefits of your conversion, is the promise of refreshing. And then third, he says, and so that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, who's in heaven until the time for the restoring of all things. That's the new heavens and new earth, the second coming. So there's the already and not yet of conversion. The already is your sins are blotted out. As you live your life, you have times of refreshing from the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, you don't get it all until then, when Jesus comes. So conversion has the benefits now and later. Here's the beauty. You never ever, you know, you ever buy something, you're like, well, you know what? That first week was about it. You know, I got my use out of it. Yeah, maybe a month, maybe a year. But not with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Refreshing over and over. And that's the point there made in the grammar. Over and over. Refreshing is just rolling upon you. But that's not all. There's more to come. And it's when Christ comes again. The benefits of conversions. When you consider all that we have tonight, rescue from sin, forgiveness of sin, continual refreshing with the living water of Christ, and the new heavens and new earth to come, that ought to be amazing. How can you say, yes, I'm a Christian, in a ho-hum way? How could you live in a ho-hum way? Well, the only way I think you could say, I believe in Jesus, is because you don't. You think you do. You're like Lydia. You think you're a worshiper of God. You think you believe, but it wasn't genuine faith. It wasn't saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, we've seen here faith and repentance are all bound up in this conversion thing. We're going to look at those again next time. But they're gifts of God. How can you think of faith in a ho-hum way when you couldn't have it unless God put it in you? It's a gift of God. You couldn't repent. You couldn't turn from your sins unless God put it in you. And then He puts it in you. How does He get it out of you? He works in your heart to will and to do His good pleasure. What's His good pleasure? To believe and to repent, to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ. So the question for us is, you know, did we look more like Lydia? Or do we look more like these that listen to the servant of the Lord, they turn, and then they realize the only reason I turned is because He was turning my heart. And we give Him the credit. All glory to the Lord. That's biblical conversion. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And we do pray that no one would leave this building like the old Lydia, but like the converted Lydia. That we would turn from our wicked ways and walk in the ways that are refreshing, sins forgiven, looking forward to the coming of Christ. We ask you to do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.